appeal to be checked, so do I, certainly. I expect you might have noticed that there's quite a bit of repetition in this chapter. And in fact, it repeats things already said in chapter 3, which was a bit daunting to me when I first looked at it. But why this repetition? Well, people in Bible times didn't have printers which could put things in bold or italics to draw particular attention to them, nor can the written word, unlike the spoken word, emphasise with tone of voice or loudness. So one of the ways something could be emphasised was by repetition. And so the repetitions in this chapter are bringing to our attention things which the writer, or rather God who inspired the writer, consider important for us to know. Well, what sort of things? Well, I'd like us to consider, not just in the repetitions, but in the chapter as a whole, three things. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about the response God looks for in his people? And what do we learn about God's purposes for people as a whole, people throughout the world? So, first of all, what do we learn about God? Well, first of all, just as the Bible tells us right at the very beginning, God is sovereign over nature. We don't see him creating anything in this chapter, but we certainly see him controlling his creation. Verse 23, the Lord your God dried up the Jordan. The Lord your God did to the Jordan, repetition there again, just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up. Well, the unbeliever might say, well, there was probably just a landslide blocking the Jordan upstream. And that may very well have been the means that God used. In the case of the parting of the Red Sea, we're told what means he used. We're told he sent a strong east wind all night to drive the water back. So they could dismiss it as, well, just a natural happening. But the river stopped at the very instant the priest's feet touched the water, verse 15 of chapter 3 tells us. And the water was back in place the instant the priest's feet were on dry land on the other side, as this chapter tells us. The river obeyed God's will. God is sovereign in creation. That's the first thing about God. Secondly, God is a God who communicates, who speaks. We see him repeatedly speaking to Joshua, often with a message to be passed on to others. And look at the name given to the ark in verse 16 of the chapter. There it's called the Ark of the Testimony. And that, in fact, is the name frequently given to it in the book of Exodus, the Ark of the Testimony. In the ark were the stone slabs with the Ten Commandments written on them, God's testimony to his people, his instructions, witnessing to his character and his nature. We don't know how God spoke to Joshua. Did he hear an audible voice? And we don't know how before him he spoke to Moses, to Abraham, to Noah, and so on. But in this testimony that was in the ark, those stone slabs, we see the start of what became increasingly God's method of communicating, of giving his message to people in writing. His words in permanent form, very often spoken first, but then written down. What a wonderful truth, what a wonderful fact, what a wonderful privilege for us. God hasn't left people, hasn't left us to guess and to grope in the dark. He tells us what we need to know, and he has done so in writing in a permanent form, which we can still have. God is a God who communicates, who speaks. Much of what God says, as we see particularly in this chapter, is commands. For another truth about God is that he is sovereign over his people. And look how often in the chapter God gives commands and instructions to Joshua, commands which are then passed on to the people. You can see it in verses 1 and 2, twice in verse 8, and in verse 10, and in verse 16, and verse 17. Commands, instructions. God's telling people to do something. And God has the right to command. and his commands are for our benefit. Of course, as you are well aware, unlike the rest of nature, we are able to disobey God's commands, at least for a while, but doing so harms us, and in the end, certainly, harms others, generally speaking. So God is sovereign in the lives of his people. Next, God is a God who makes promises and who keeps those promises. In this chapter, we don't have any promises given, but we do have the fulfillment of a number of promises. There was a promise in chapter 3, verse 7. God said to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." Its fulfillment is recorded in verse 14 of our chapter. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. He fulfilled his promise. And that was one of the effects of the parting of the Jordan. After all, why had God done that? Why had he parted the Jordan? There were fords over the Jordan. They were part of busy trade routes between peoples on the east side and on the west. And those fords are, in fact, mentioned a number of times in the Bible. In this very book, verse 7 of chapter 2 mentions them. Doubtless, it was a bit harder to cross the Jordan, to cross when the Jordan was in flood. But after all, the two spies who went to Rahab's house in Jericho, they had obviously managed to cross both ways. So why was it that God parted the Jordan? Well, it may well be, of course, that by crossing where there wasn't a ford, the Israelites wouldn't find they were opposed by border guards. But our great God is well able to achieve more than one aim in a single action. I'll be mentioning another aim well beyond Israel later. But the parting of the Jordan, with its reminder of the parting of the Red Sea, as this chapter reminds us again, it was like that. It made it clear to Israel that Joshua was God's choice of leader. God exalted him as promised. And doubtless it was a real encouragement to Joshua himself that God was with him, as he had promised Joshua that he'd be with him. So God keeps his promises there. There was a promise in chapter 3, verse 13, that the waters of the Jordan would be cut off, would be stopped. Its fulfillment is recorded in chapter 3, verse 16, but again, that fulfillment, this repetition, comes again in our chapter. In verse 7, twice we're reminded that it was stopped, and in verse 23 of our chapter, and again in that verse 1 of chapter 5. The fulfillment of God's promise is emphasized here. God is a God who makes promises and keeps those promises. God had long ago promised repeatedly, first of all to Abram, but subsequently to others, he promised to give Israel the land of Canaan. And chapter 4 records the start of that fulfillment, of the fulfillment of that promise. They crossed the Jordan into the promised land, and they're now actually camped in the land, we're told, at Gilgal. And also, we're told that the morale of those who would oppose them is at rock bottom. Verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us that. In that connection, let me remind you that God was taking the land from the Canaanites because of their wicked behavior. He'd first mentioned this purpose to Abram 400 years previously. And he'd given the Canaanites all that time, those centuries, he'd given that time to change their ways. And they had not, but rather grew worse. Genesis 15, 16 tells us that the time of their iniquity is not yet full. They were going to get worse and worse. And God warned the nation of Israel from the very beginning that if they followed the wicked example of the Canaanites, they too would be removed from the land. And they were. God is not unfair or unjust. But he is a just God and will punish persistent sin. What else do we know about God from this passage? Well, God is a God who wants to bring people into a permanent and happy relationship with himself. Look at the name given to the ark in verses 7, 9 and 18. It's the Ark of the Covenant. So it previously was called the Ark of the Testimony, here it's called the Ark of the Covenant. A covenant is a binding relationship. And it's God who takes the initiative in creating such a relationship. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples that his death in our place was going to bring about a new eternal covenant into which all, not just Israel, could come if we put our trust in him. God is a God who wants and establishes relationships with people. What else do we know about God? God is a God who completes what he sets out to do. In particular, he completely saves his people. The NIV slightly masks that emphasis in the chapter by varying the wording. But the English Standard Version, in chapter 4, verse 1, all the nation had finished passing over. Verse 11 of the chapter, all the people had finished passing over. Verse 10 says, until everything was finished that the Lord commanded. And both chapter 4, verse 23 and chapter 5, verse 1 remind us that the water was halted until the people had passed over. I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus' cry of triumph from the cross. It is finished. God finishes the things he sets out to do. And on the cross, and the Lord says, it is finished. We can be assured that all our sins have been completely dealt with. God finishes things he does. God is a God who does not change. It's another thing we learn about him. That is why, as we should be looking at in a moment, he wants his people to remember what he's done in the past. Verses 6 and 7 and verses 21 to 24. Why? Because what God was like in the past, he still is. He does not change. That's why it says forever twice over. Remember these things forever. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. So there's some things we can find out about God, truth about God in this chapter. Let me move on to the second question. What do we learn about the response that God looks for from his people? Well, first of all, God looks for obedience in his people. Obedience to a good God can only be for his people's welfare. And in this chapter, we do indeed see a number of examples of God's commands and his people's obedience. Verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men. And in verse 4, Joshua called together the 12 men he'd appointed. Verse 3, tell them to take up 12 stones. And Joshua says, each of you is to take up a stone. In chapter 3, the people have been told to follow the ark as it went into the river. And chapter 4, as we see, repeatedly records that they did so. Verses 1, 10 and 11. For some of them, at least, this could not have been an easy command to obey. Admittedly, the water had stopped, but could they trust God to hold it back long enough? Perhaps it was simply coincidence that it had stopped then, just as they got there. What if it started flowing again before they were across? It was very wide when it was in flood. They'd be swept away by the torrent and their children, not to mention their sheep and cattle. Perhaps that's why we're told in verse 10 that they hurried over. Or perhaps they hurried because they were so eager to obey God's command. Perhaps there were some of each sort, the fearful and the eager. But whether fearfully or eagerly, they all obeyed. And so they all arrived in the land God had promised. Obedience to God may, and at times certainly will, bring trials and pains, but ultimately he will keep his promise of eternal blessing to his people. But we must obey God. We must trust him. So, obedience. What else does God look for in his people? Well, he looks for a willingness, in fact a determination, to help and support one another. A recognition in practice of our oneness, that we are a community, a body. We see this in verse 12, where it says, "The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites before the Lord." Well, what's that all about? Well, in Numbers chapter 32, one of the earlier books in the Bible, it's recorded that these 2.5 tribes came to Moses and asked permission to stay on the east side of the Jordan, not to cross over the river. It was excellent land for sheep and cattle there, and they had lots of those. Well, Moses was absolutely distraught when he heard this. And look, he said, "When we first reached the borders of the promised land, we sent in 12 men to spy out the land. And they came back and said how fertile it was. But then they went on to say that the enemy were far too strong for us. They so discouraged all the people that they refused to enter the land. And what was the result? God made us wander around in the desert until all that generation had died. 40 years. And now you who were children back then but are now grown up, just when you reach the border of the land, promised land, you don't want to enter. The rest of Israel is bound to be discouraged, losing such a large part of their fighting force. So discouraged that once again, they may all refuse to enter. And how will God react to that? It will surely be the end for us." Numbers chapter 32 verses 14 and 50 sums up how he felt. Strong language. "Here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all his people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction." That was Moses' response to that request. But then the 2.5 tribes said, "Just our women and children will stay here with the animals. All the able-bodied men will cross the Jordan, armed, ahead of the rest of the Israelites, and stay with them until they've all obtained their share of the land." And Moses agreed to this, but with a slight change of words. "If all of you will go armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven his enemies out, then okay." That's in Numbers 32, verse 21. Did you notice the change? They had said, "We'll go before the people of Israel." Moses said, "Before the Lord." And in our chapter, verses 12 and 13, we find both of those, before Israel, ahead of Israel, and before the Lord. Before the people. Firstly, in the sight of all the people. A real encouragement to them to see these people going first. And secondly, they were willing to face first any dangers which might confront them on the other side of the Jordan. The other tribes had all their women and children amongst them. The 2.5 tribes were protecting these. The strong should help the weak, as Paul tells us in Thessalonians 5. They were acting as part of a community. And what about before the Lord? Clearly it doesn't mean ahead of the Lord, because it was the ark of the Lord that went first. It was before the Lord in the sense of in his sight. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, when God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, he said, "Walk before me and be blameless." What did he mean? Well, live in the awareness and the enjoyment that I am watching over you, to hold you accountable for how you live, yes, but also to protect and bless you. And the same applied to these 2.5 tribes. They were part of God's people, and so should act in unity with them. And in addition, they had made a specific promise. God would expect them to act accordingly. He was there. He could see what was going on. He would hold them responsible. But also, they could be sure that God had his eye on them in the sense of helping them. Remember what Moses had said? Until the Lord has driven the enemy out. It wasn't just up to them. God still puts his people, us, into a community. He still wants us to have a genuine care for one another. And he will still enable us to do that. It's a unity created by the Holy Spirit that he urges us to maintain in Ephesians 4. What else does God seek in his people's response? He wants them to remember what he has done. Not just a vague recollection, but taking steps to actively remind themselves and each other, and in particular the next generation, what he has done. We see this in the memorial heap of stones. It's recorded twice, verses 1 to 7, and 20 to 24. Repetition again. This is important. Clearly, God expected the Israelites to take their children to see this memorial so that they would ask about it. It wasn't somewhere where they would be casually passing it on the way to Jerusalem or something. And notice the question the children would ask in verses 6 and 21. In the NIV, it's the same both times. What do these stones mean? But in fact, as the ESV shows us, there's a slight but significant difference. In verse 6, it is, what do these stones mean to you? What do these stones mean to you? Did they recognize that what God had done was for them? They owed their presence in the promised land to God. Were they grateful for this? Did they trust the good and powerful God that this memorial spoke of? What did it mean to them? But in verse 21, it is simply, what do these stones mean? And that reminds us of another fact. It's important that we apply things to ourselves, but the fact that these stones meant something anyway tells us another important truth. The truth is the truth, whatever people's response to it is. If everybody ignored that pile of stones, it would still have been bearing witness to the fact that God had parted the Jordan. None of this your truth and my truth. As the Queen said, perceptions can vary, but the truth is the truth. In fact, it's a fact. And the truth is what matters. But this pile of stones didn't only speak of the parting of the Jordan. There was more to them than that. Suppose Joshua had thought, oh, a pile of, say, 50 or even 100 stones, well, that would be a far more visible reminder, far more impressive. I think perhaps I'll do that. Would that, in fact, have been as good or better? Well, no. First of all, God had sent 12 stones, and one, as we've seen, God expects obedience. But also, that number 12 had a significance. It was all 12 tribes who were God's people. It emphasised that in verse 2, a man from each tribe, repeated. And then in verse 8, according to the number of the tribes. Do you remember, centuries later, after Israel had split into two, with only two tribes remaining under a king who was of David's line, as appointed by God, the 10 northern tribes, as well as having their own king, had even started to worship a false god, Baal. As well as God. And God sent the prophet Elijah to them. And in the end, they had that contest, which you probably remember, on Mount Carmel. Who could send fire upon the sacrifice, God or Baal? But when it was Elijah's turn, although there were only 10 tribes in this northern part, the people he was speaking to, he built an altar of 12 stones, and we're told it was according to the number of tribes to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. The 10 tribes had turned away from God's king and from God's priesthood and God's temple, but they were still part of the nation in God's eyes and God's purposes. God had chosen to use that nation, God had chosen to use, and he would yet bring some of them back to himself. It was still open to them to repent and turn to God. They were a unity. And here in Joshua, that was still the case, even though some of them had been distracted from God's best by staying east of the Jordan. They were one community. So the detail of the memorial mattered. It had meaning. And God still wants his people to remember. He still wants us actively to remind ourselves of what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he again has given us memorials, two of them, the Lord's Supper or Communion and baptism. And like the heap of stones, both of these are full of meaning. Take baptism. As Aaron reminded us a couple of weeks ago of Becky's baptism, as well as washing, baptism speaks of being united to the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection, dying to our old life and rising again to a new life, symbolised by being buried in the water and brought up again. Those who are baptised by sprinkling obviously lose that bit of the symbolism at least. But there is more. As with the heap of stones, there's an expression of unity. Suppose the other Sunday, Becky had gone into the pool on her own, ducked herself under, and come up again. Well, that would certainly have pictured the washing and the burial and resurrection, but he would still have been missing something. Jesus, at the end of Matthew, didn't tell his disciples, make disciples and tell them to baptize themselves. No, he said, make disciples and you baptize them. The new believer, by believing, has joined a community. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And water baptism pictures this. Those already in the community, in the body, baptize the new believer. They, the one being baptized, acknowledges that he or she is joining a community already in existence, and they acknowledge that they're receiving this person as one of themselves. We ought not to lose any of the fullness of the meaning of baptism by changing it there. But may I ask, to adapt the words of our chapter, what does that memorial baptism mean to you? Have you accepted God's offer of new life through faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who died for your sins and rose again? Have you clearly joined God's family, the community of which all believers belong to? And if you have, if I have, are you, am I, seeking to live as a caring, faithful member of that community, recognising that we are one body? And the Lord's Supper or communion, very evidently, the bread reminds us that the eternal Son of God became human, took a body as physical as bread. And the wine reminds us of his shed blood, that he truly died, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's that aspect to it. But the one loaf also reminds us that we believers are one body. As Paul says, we who are many are one because we partake of that one loaf. It's an expression of unity. And in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, the Lord told that the cup we share reminds us that we've been brought into a covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We've been brought unitedly into that same relationship. We all have the same relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. Like baptism, like the heap of stones, that memorial too has a unity aspect. And again, I ask you, what does this memorial, which we shall see shortly, mean to you? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus, in his death, in your place, for your sins? Have you taken this for yourself, as taking the bread and wine symbolise? Otherwise it's a meaningless thing to do. It should be expressing outwardly something which has happened inwardly. And if you have, do I, constantly thank him? Constantly seek in all sorts of ways to share with the community of which I'm now a member. Do we, as Paul put it, recognise or discern the body, our fellow believers, as being one with us? So there's some of the things God expects from his people. And lastly, very much more briefly, you'll be pleased to hear, the third question I mentioned. What does it tell us about God's purposes for people as a whole, for the whole world? Well, God is a God who has always had worldwide purposes. He chose Abram, and after him, Abram's descendants, Israel, in order to bring blessing to the whole world. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 24, what God had just done at the Jordan, as what he had done previously at the Red Sea, was so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Well, you might ask, what sort of blessing is it to know that? Well, it was realizing that God is absolutely sovereign, that caused Rahab to turn to God. She knew there was nowhere else to turn. It can cause people to fear, and it should do, as the hymn Amazing Grace puts it, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. We have every reason to fear God if we're opposing him. But, as that hymn goes on to say, 'twas grace those fears relieved. Rahab turned to God. But knowing that God is great and sovereign doesn't necessarily have that effect. It can just make us angry and resentful and fearful, but still opposed to him. And that was the way most of those in Jericho responded. But until we know that God is absolutely supreme, we shall not know how essential it is that we're in a right relationship with him, that we are answerable to him, since all we have, our very lives, come from him. And until we recognise how great God is, we shall not know that he's able to save from all that threatens our welfare, even death itself. It is a great blessing to know how great God is. God's greatness ought to be obvious to us from the wonders of the universe around us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But perhaps because we're so used to it, so accustomed to it, people don't very often seem to see God there. So God has from time to time done some most out of the ordinary things. The life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, chief amongst them. But also this parting of the Jordan and the Red Sea and so on. And I ask you, have you given real thought to those things? How have you responded? This great God, this almighty God, the creator and judge of all, is utterly willing to be your saviour and your loving father. What is your response?
Thank you, John. So as we come to our time of communion, we're going to sing.